So we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11. So if you want to turn there. And as George is saying, kind of the turning point in David's life. Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba, but David remained at Jerusalem. Okay. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the house he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. One verse, everything changes. David would not be the same. His family would not be the same. The kingdom of Israel would not be the same. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. So David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house in a gift of food, and the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as my soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed, but the servants of the Lord, but did not go down to his house. Then in the morning it was said, it was so, that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it happened, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and says to you, 'Why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal. Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So that is not an easy chapter to take. It's very discouraging, because David is our hero, and he's a man after God's own heart. And all the things that the Bible records of David, it says that he was a man after God's heart, and everything he did pleased the Lord, except the matter concerning Uriah. And so I get to talk about it. So men followed him. He was Israel's great poet, so in touch with God and himself that his psalms stir us today. Under his leadership, all Israel had been united. David hardly seemed a candidate for moral disaster. But the king was vulnerable, and there were flaws in his conduct that left him open to this tragedy. Nowhere do we read of Bathsheba's perspective. We never see what she thinks or what she thought. It's all from David's perspective. We see how loyal Uriah was to David, how loyal everyone was to David. And we grieve and we watch in horror as David, in slow motion, falls into a massive, multifaceted belly flop of poor judgment. And we think, oh, how did that happen? In, was it the 70s? There was a pastor who fell into sin. And a group of the most influential pastors at the time gathered together, and they said, what can we do to prevent something like this from happening again? And they came up with a great idea, and was from those four pastors trying to help the church so that people wouldn't fall into sin, came the shepherding movement. And the shepherding movement was, at its core, a way to help people be holy and avoid sin and to please God. And so the idea was that everyone had an accountability partner in the structure, and you wouldn't do anything unless you had, you know, permission from your authority person. And this was to help people to be holy. And so that would be one example of the many ways that people have tried to be holy through man-made mechanisms, okay? Man-made techniques to achieve holiness always fail, okay? But the problem is, holiness is extremely important. In fact, it may be the most important thing, but yet we aren't really able to help people to accomplish that, other than to help them submit to God and let His Spirit make people holy. That's the key. And so then, as we look at David's life, we say, oh, if only he had done this or done that. And we'll look at the steps that are described here in this chapter, and there's a progression, and we can look at that and we can learn from that. But the reality is that we are responsible for our holiness, in that we are responsible to submit to God. Okay? And so when we are submitting, when we're humbling ourselves, we are positioning ourselves to be holy as He is holy. It says in Leviticus, I am holy, I want you to be holy. And the way that we grow in holiness is we submit and we prioritize it. The family, does the family care about holiness? Yes. Does the church care about holiness? Yes. Does the state care about holiness? Yes. I mean, that's been the big complaint about our candidates, right? Is they lack character, and that has an effect. And so we want leaders who have good character. We want church leaders who have good characters. We want parents who have good character, okay? And we want children to have good character. And that, in fact, is the one defining thing about success, is the people who are successful have good character. That's it, okay? And so character is produced by God and by us being transformed into His likeness. So it's very important. Okay, the five steps of David's downward decline into this disaster are covered with the DRED. And desensitization, relaxation, eclipse, rationalization, and degeneration. Does anybody not know what the word eclipse means? Jacob? Yes. You know what the word eclipse means?
Eclipse.
Eclipse.
When the moon blocks the sun.
That's right. That's right. And so in this case, if God is, in the analogy, is the sun, and there's a something that gets in between us and God, that would be an eclipse. Okay, so desensitization to sin is progressive, and we must guard against any inner dissent from holiness from taking place in our heart. So David, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 through 17, it gives the list of things kings should not do. They should not multiply horses. They should not multiply wives. They should be paying attention to the word of God and actually write it out. And Solomon, you know, with the foreign wives that he took, it says that those wives turned his heart away from the Lord. They made him less sensitive to the things of God. Solomon, the wisest man on earth. So how do we become desensitized? Well, it's very possible that we become desensitized through participating in legally sanctified, culturally acceptable sensualities, okay? And that means that watching things, listening to things that are culturally okay, but desensitize us. And no one's going to say, oh, how come you did that? Because it's culturally acceptable, okay? But it has the effect to make us less sensitive. And so that we're less, when I say sensitive, that is aware of the Holy Spirit's working in us, okay? And so, you know, indiscriminate television watching, music videos and pop cultures, celebrities, these are the things that we have to guard against, of desensitization. And if anybody has any comments along the way, feel free to jump in here. Relaxation. So another flaw in David's character that led him to this moral disaster was taking a break from his work while others were doing his job. Now, we are created according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or Ephesians 2, verse 8. We're created by God to do good work. And he's got stuff that he wants us to do. And so taking a break from the work God has us to do, wants us to do, is not a good idea. His relaxation extended into his moral life. And living a morally disciplined life is essential, and holiness doesn't take vacations. So one verse, chapter 11, verse 4, David was done, okay? Everything changed for him. His family was different. His nation was different. His character was different. I mean, all of this stuff, because he wasn't out with the troops. In fact, when we read about what Uriah's opinion was, I mean, just as he's going down the list, he says, far be it from me that I should do this thing. It's like, talk about conviction for David. It's like, man, that's what I should be doing too. I shouldn't be here by myself. You know, I should be out with everybody else. I should be doing my job. And Uriah just shines, and David kind of looks like a slacker. And even I understand that there's delegation, and that there's, you know, things that he's supposed to be doing and other things that other people are supposed to be doing. But it would appear that David should have been busy at his job, and that would have been a good thing for him. You know, the idle hands are the devil's playground. Eclipse. So we know the woman was very beautiful, and David was fixated on her. And so his fixation on her caused an eclipse so David wasn't seeing God. Basically, she kind of came in there, and all he could see was her, and he couldn't see God because there was an eclipse, there was a fixation, there was a idolatry, if you will. You know, when something comes between us and God, and it becomes more important to us, that the grip of his lust, God was not considered. And it basically eclipsed what was important to him, and he lost everything that was important to him. So we could ask ourselves, is there anything or anyone that we are fixated on that makes God take a back seat in our lives? And if there is, then we need to take a lesson from David and get rid of it. And not just get rid of it, take whatever decisive, confrontational steps are necessary to refocus our vision back to God. Jesus said something about, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out. It's like, wow. Isn't that a bit excessive? No, it's not. Basically, he's saying, don't let things get in the way of you and God, and that it's, you know, you may need to take drastic actions. Drastic actions. There's nothing more important. If something is causing you to sin, take that thing and get rid of it. Okay? If it's, let's say, and the weird thing is that we know, well, Jesus, it's not the eye that causes the sin, it's the heart, okay? How come he didn't say, take your heart and throw it out? He says, no, take your eye and throw it out. And it's basically, well, if that's how aggressive we need to be, you know, in dealing with things that eclipse our vision and connection with God, it's like, okay, well, what if the computer causes me to sin? Well, take the computer and throw it in the garbage can. Okay, what if this cause, take it and throw it away? What, well, take, you know, it's like, whatever it is, you need to be aggressive and decisive and make sure that it's not getting in the way. So, David did not do that. Rationalization. The servant was trying to prevent David from doing something regrettable by saying, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David countered the convicting words of the servant by saying something lame like the following. He didn't say this to him, but he probably said it to himself. "You know, Uriah, he probably isn't that great of a husband, and she's probably lonely. No one will get hurt. I don't mean anything wrong. I have good intentions. I'm the king, after all. Bring her to me." Just like that. Rationalization. "Isn't it God's will for me to be happy?" No, it's God's will for you to be holy. The mind controlled by lust has an infinite capacity for rationalizations. This is why lust can't be defeated by logic or rational thinking. Lust has to be overcome by one greater. It has to be overcome by the Holy Spirit's influence and power. Now, in terms of rationalization, I would argue that all of us rationalize sin in our lives in one form or another. And you say to me, "No, I don't do that. I do not do that. I do not rationalize. I have no defense mechanisms." And if that's what you think, I challenge you to go to our website. And I posted a little article that's entitled "Afraid of Ourselves, 14 Common Defense Mechanisms." And what it is are 14 different ways that we basically hide from ourselves. We hide from God based on things like denial. And so there's 14 different things, and so I'd challenge you to read through that with somebody and say, okay, it's not a question of do any of these apply. At least one of them applies, I guarantee you, okay? So say, okay, I'm going to go through this list. I'm going to identify the top three that I use. These are my favorites, okay? And talk about them, because you know what those are when you read it and you see it? Those are called your blind spots. Those are the things you don't see. And if you're in a family, usually families have shared blind spots, okay? And so the technique that you use is going to be used by your kids. Why? Because it works. Because it's the one you use. And you don't see it because it seems perfectly reasonable. Okay? And so they would be, you know, things like minimizing, you know, like if someone says something to you and you minimize it, you say, "Oh, it's not that bad. It's really not that bad. Yeah, let's look at the big picture," you know, or denial. Or changing the subject. Or, I mean, you just go through, it's in church.wvss.com, it's one of the posts, read through it with somebody, challenge somebody, read through it together if you dare, okay? And you will find your blind spots. Then comes the hard work of saying, "Oh man, that's what I do. That so describes me. Now what do I do? What do I do now that I know that whenever somebody brings something to me, some confrontation to me, this is my technique to not be convicted by the Holy Spirit about it?" Well, you've just been introduced to a blind spot. Now you can have the opportunity to own up to that and not do that anymore. When people bring something to you, that you will not do that. In fact, you will now, because you've been talking about it with someone who's important to you, and they're helping, you know, they're saying, "Hey, you know what? We're currently minimizing, or you're currently minimizing right now." Do you know these 14 commonly used techniques will make you a ninja minister? Okay? Because when you're talking to somebody and they use one of these things against you to negate what you're saying or try to minimize what you're saying or try to, you know, push it aside and say, "Oh, that's not important." say, oh, did you know that you are right now? And he basically, oh man, it's like how can anybody win against a person who's aware of what are the techniques that people use to push away conviction? Okay, and so this is very powerful because growing in holiness is like the most important thing we can be about as Christians. Okay, holiness is the foundation of our effectiveness in this world, and we have work to do, and that we need to be prepared and excited about it and able to walk in it. And God prepares us through changing us, and he prepares us through his Holy Spirit. So then this is just a way to help us, to equip us to be convicted by God, because conviction is a gift. If you feel convicted about something, you are receiving a gift. Okay? So if somebody is confronting you about something, they are giving you a gift. Okay? They're giving you a pearl. And what happens is that sometimes people think they don't realize that what the confrontation that's happening right this moment, they're giving you a pearl. They're doing you a service, and the other person says, "They're attacking me. They're throwing rocks at me." No, I'm not throwing rocks at you. I'm trying to give you a pearl. I am giving you a gift. And you are totally misinterpreting what I'm trying to accomplish. Do you want to grow or not? No, I don't want to grow. Okay. Now you have self-identified yourself as a swine. Okay? If you do not. Okay? So if we want to grow, then God is going to bring conviction. Well, yeah, it's you know, if we knew where our blind spots were, we wouldn't have blind spots, and so this helps us to grow. And it says in Proverbs 16:2, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Sorry, that's Proverbs 28:13. And then it says, "All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord." Proverbs 16:2. Okay, then we get to the last one, degeneration. "The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am pregnant.' And David was about to step off the precipice." Even here, David had the opportunity to do the right thing, but he didn't. And then we read the whole story, and it's very sad. A year later, David would repent under the withering accusation of the prophet Nathan. Unfortunately, the consequences could not be undone. So David, after this, broke the 10th commandment. Or before this, actually, he broke the 10th commandment, which is what? Coveting. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house or his goods or his wife or his servants or his iPhones or whatever. No coveting." David broke the 10th commandment. From there, it was all downhill. From there, he broke the 7th commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Then he broke the 9th commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." He bore false witness against Uriah and to Joab, and basically said he was worthy of death. And so Joab said, I'll take care of it. And then from there he broke the 6th commandment, which was, "Thou shalt not murder." Then he went back to break the 8th commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not steal," because then he stole Bathsheba from her husband after he had him murdered. And then he broke the 5th commandment by honoring your father and mother, by his father and mother probably not feel too honored by David's actions. So 5 through 10, the commandments that are describe how to love your neighbor as yourself, David basically was not loving his neighbor. He wasn't loving Bathsheba. He wasn't loving Uriah. And basically, we see a monumental failure. So 10 to 7 to 9 to 6 to 8 to 5. You know, just boom, 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 blah. Okay? And it could be argued, you know, that he broke the first four, you know, about his relationship with God, you know, have no other gods before me, you know, and that oftentimes coveting leads to idolatry, and idolatry is a, you know, a breaking of the first and second commandments, having no other gods before me, and you should not make for yourself an idol, you know, and then, you know, keeping, you know, the Lord, not taking the Lord's name in vain and keeping the Sabbath day holy. He may not have broken those, but he got most of them. And so that was not a good thing. And the holiness, which is what I've been talking about, is that holiness happens as a transaction between you and God. And that as much as I might want to try to make another person holy, I can't do it. I cannot make another person holy. And trust me, I have tried. Okay? I have tried, and often what it looks like is legalism. Okay? It makes me trying to make someone holy with good intentions, just like the shepherding movement, good intentions, but it doesn't work. Because all I can do is help position a person before God, you know, perhaps through words of conviction, perhaps through words of encouragement. But at the end of the day, it's them and God. Their decision, their humility, their wanting to cooperate with God. And I can help a little bit, you know, that's what ministry is helping people to position themselves, to take away their excuses, to give them the gift of conviction so God can use that. If by chance they might deliver them from the deception and the clutches of the enemy, you know, through our humility, through our speaking a word, through our teaching, you know, that God would use those and help people, but we can't do anything, you know, in terms of really getting in there and fixing a person's heart. You know, we can cooperate with God and help, but then we have to stand back and just watch the miracle happen. And it does, and it's amazing. And that's what makes, you know, society a place where we can walk around and we can interact with one another, because people have character. They have a desire to love their neighbor. And as much as that happens, the better society is. And so our holiness, which is very, very important, helps us to have an amazing relationship with God, helps us to have a good relationship with our family, helps us to have a good relationship with our church, have a good relationship with our community, and then it goes out from there. So you can't overstate how important this thing called holiness is. It's essential, okay? Joseph was more aware of God's presence when he resisted temptation all by himself, with God strengthening him. He didn't have any accountability partners. He was there. He was aware of God's presence. He did not want to offend God, and so he was thrown in jail. It says in 2 Timothy 2, it says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness." 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." The will of God is us to be sanctified. Romans 6:11, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then Leviticus 19:2, "Be holy for I am holy." I mean, and the Bible talks a lot about the subject of holiness. Now, if you turn to Psalm chapter 51, It says, this is the psalm a year later, after Nathan confronted David, and his confrontation was amazing. You know, basically David saw what he had done, and he realized he was, he had done the wrong thing. He repented, he came back to the Lord, and this was the psalm that he wrote in recognizing what he had done wrong. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Amongst you and only you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make known to me, you will make known wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings, and the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then you shall offer bulls on your altar. So David was forgiven. He should have been put to death for his crime, but God showed mercy to him. But he saw what was really important, and he saw what Christ was going to do, and he saw the importance of the Holy Spirit purifying a person's heart. No doubt his heart was purified. No doubt his sin was forgiven, based on his faith and his repentance and his drawing near to God. And I think that gives us a lot of hope, because we all need it. We all need to be forgiven. And we've all sinned and fallen short, and we all need to recognize that and receive the forgiveness that God has for us. Yes?
I was going to say one great psalm that ties in with 51 is Psalm 32. Verses in there, and this is that time that probably what John was referring to, a year when David was trying to justify and hide it, and this is what was happening to him during that time. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But until that time, this is what he was experiencing. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. So, I mean, this man was just suffering through it all. But he stayed probably justifying and denial and all those 14 things that John's talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. So, to summarize then, David's case of a simple but sinful look led to adultery, lying, murder, family degeneration, and national decline. Why do I say national decline? Because Bathsheba had a grandfather, and his name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was considered to be one of the most wisest people in all of Israel. And to inquire of Ahithophel, it was said, was to inquire of God. So if you had a question, you could go to Ahithophel, and he would give you an answer, and you would say, wow, that is a good answer. And it's as if God was speaking to them when he spoke. Well, Bathsheba was Bathsheba's grandfather. And it would appear that through David's sin, that Ahithophel may not have actually extended forgiveness to David, because David had a daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was raped by one of David's other sons, and Absalom murdered that son. Okay? And then Absalom went into exile, and then he came back from exile and tried to take over the kingdom. Okay? And then Ahithophel was basically helping and counseling him and encouraging Absalom for this coup. And then when David, you know, outflanked him, outmaneuvered him, simply because God, it said, defeated the counsel of Ahithophel. And David was able to escape and then came back, and Ahithophel hung himself because he knew that he was going to be tried as a traitor and that he was not loyal to David. So why in the world would Bathsheba's grandfather support a rival to the throne, since David had promised Bathsheba that Solomon would sit on the throne and reign when he was dead? Why would Solomon's great-grandfather do something that would promote a rival king instead of his great-grandson? The only thing I can think of is bitterness and revenge and unresolved, you know, the thing that David had done to his granddaughter. Because a man who is that wise, whose judgment would be clouded through a lack of forgiveness. Okay? So David's sin, national decline. Coups, the sword, is just like boom, 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 boom. Okay? Was he forgiven? Yes. Was his family in shambles? Yes. Okay? And so that is just to say, our holiness shouldn't be undone in one verse, okay? Shouldn't be just undone. We need to make sure that we're not desensitized, that we do not fall into the trap of rationalization, that we do not relax from the work that God has given us to do, that we just basically press through. And to just say this in another way, that desensitization happens through indulging in acceptable sensualities in our culture. The vigilance of holy living can be relaxed. Eclipsing God's glory with someone or something else. Rationalizing away our means of escape. And then degeneration into broken relationships and train wrecks. So these are things that can be avoided simply by drawing near to God, you know, having a humble and contrite spirit. These things God will not reject. And, you know, you want to do something great for God, humble yourself. Walk in the simple, holy things that God has given you to do, to love people, to have joy, to have peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in us that there's no law against, and that they produce amazingly good fruit. We might not be able to see it at the time. We're just doing what God asks us to do, plain and simple, and then we walk in the good work that He has for us to do. So anyway, those are some thoughts on 2 Samuel chapter 11. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. Well, Father, thank you. We thank you for the good example that David is for us in so many ways, writing so many psalms and drawing near to you and showing us an example of what to do when one fails. And I just pray that you would help us, each of us, to grow, that we would walk together in unity with you and with one another. Forgive us where we have missed the mark. Thank you, Jesus. And I pray this in your name, Jesus.